The title of our sermon today is An Introduction to Romans. Our scripture is Romans 1, 1 through 7, and our new series, God's Saving Grace. Since you're all standing, I will read God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostolship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. This is just the introduction that we're doing, but it's also the introduction of Paul. This is just his greeting, his hello. And already we're confronted with incredible doctrines. We know this book is going to be rich. Help us to understand it. Give me the mind and the heart to study and to bring it to your people just as you would have it to be delivered. And give them ears to listen expositionally, to hear the word, rejoice in it, and apply it, that it might not just be knowledge, but it might be life-altering. We thank you for this epistle, this letter, and we pray, O Lord, that you would use it mightily in our church, and that you would use it mightily through the preaching that goes out in this pulpit, Lord, that goes out via sermon audio, that you would use it in a mighty way in the lives of others. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen and amen. You may be seated, beloved. Well, beloved, the book of Romans is one of the most read and reread books in the entirety of church history. And the purpose of Romans, according to Paul, is simple. He wants to establish believers in the faith. He says so in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. Paul wrote Romans to reveal God's sovereign plan of justification and sanctification. That is what chapters 1 through 8 are going to go through. Then to show how Jews and Gentiles fit into this plan, chapters 9 through 11. And then to exhort them to live righteous and harmonious lives, chapters 12 through 16. By writing this letter, he hoped to build up the Roman believers in doctrines that are important. We're going to see those doctrines in chapters 1 through 11. And in the duty of the Christian, chapters 12 through 16. And to encourage the mixed house churches of Jews and Gentiles to work together as one body. There was a tendency to want to divide based upon you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile. Paul would not have it. Romans then proves, and listen to this, that believe in Christ Jesus erases ethnic, cultural, racial biases from our thinking and from our hearts. And the gospel of Jesus Christ unites us all under one banner, and that is the banner of believer, children of God. Ultimately, that is what matters, so that we're not Republicans or Democrats. We're not white, black, brown, yellow, purple, orange with polka dots. What are we? We're believers in Christ. And as believers in Christ, we're one family, amen, with one Father. And if God is not divided, his people should not be divided. Romans teaches that abundantly. I'm going to digress here for 1 second and say that the world is trying to fix the problem of racism and the evil of separation. And they think that by more money, more education, more this, they're not addressing the problem. The problem is not racism. The problem is what? Sin. Sin. And Romans addresses the problem of sin. And when we deal with the problem, then the underlying effects go away. Look at our church. Look around. You're going to see Latinos, and you're going to see people from the white persuasion, and you're going to see African Americans, and you're going to see Filipinos, and you're going to see everything here led by a man who is Puerto Rican by the grace of God, right? And where can that happen? Where will you see that happen? Not out there. You see it here. Because we don't see each other according to race. We see ourselves as what? People who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans is an incredible book. Romans is a powerful book with great doctrines. Principal among those doctrines is the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ alone through grace alone. Because the book of Romans expresses the gospel so beautifully, God has used it as a cause behind some of the most greatest conversions in church history. The examples of those are tremendous. I'm going to cover three real quickly. St. Augustine of Hippo, a precursor to the Reformation, came to the conviction of sin and salvation after reading some of the verses from the 13th chapter, where he read the words, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ," and he realized for the first time that it wasn't church teaching or church dogma. It wasn't hierarchy. It wasn't popes. It wasn't council. It wasn't sacraments. It wasn't these things that saved him. That in order to be saved, he had to put on who? Jesus Christ. And that changed everything for him. Praise God. Martin Luther, he recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith from a study of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. That changed everything for him. He was trying to earn his salvation through Catholic teaching, and he realized he could not earn it, that he had to live, he had to accept it by what? By faith in Christ alone. That change made him a leader that would bring forth the Protestant Reformation. Listen to what Luther says about the Epistle to the Romans. He says the following: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every single day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read Romans or ponder Romans too much, for the more we deal with Romans, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." What an incredible thought. Have you ever thought about memorizing the entire book of Romans word for word? He says it should be known word for word and from the heart. You should read at least a portion of Romans every day. This was his prescription. Obviously, the book meant much to him. John Bunyan, he studied, already a Christian, studied Romans while sitting in that Bedford jail, his crime preaching the gospel without official permission from the church. He was so inspired by what he learned and read in the book of Romans that God gave him a book to write, the legendary Puritan book, Pilgrim's Progress, which is the second most printed and read book in all of Christendom, really in all of the world. So you can see Romans has had a deep impact on the church. And we can go on and on, but I will leave these in three. You heard me mention the good doctor, 14 years preaching. I think it was 14, something around that number, preaching through the book of Romans. That's how deep his love for God was and how deeply he saw the importance of the book of Romans. Well, the book of Romans starts like any letter of Paul. It starts with an introduction. It's the hello portion of the scriptures, but it's never just that. It is deeper than that. Today, our study will be that hello portion, that introduction that he gives. The introduction is going to teach us then that how a person sees himself really will determine how he acts. A healthy biblical self-perception tends to produce a healthy spiritual approach to living. However, contrary to our modern definition of what healthy self-perception is, which is really self-love and self-esteem, Paul tells us that that's not healthy. A biblical healthy view starts not with self, but starts with who is God? What has God done for us? What is my relationship with God? What is it predicated on? You see, to be healthy is to look at God and marvel. And that's contrary to what we hear from modern pop psychology and everything else. It starts with you, your self-love, self-esteem, your self-view. The Bible doesn't start there. The book of Romans starts with, who is God? Look at him. Think of yourself less. Love him more. We're going to see that. Well, having briefly introduced the book, as I just have, I will say the following. Paul writes to the Romans, never having seen the Romans. Obviously, the Romans, the book is called the Romans because he sends this epistle to the city of Rome, where there were these Christians. Rome was a mega city composed of various cultures. So inside the church, you were going to have Gentiles who had been converted and Jews who had been converted. They had to learn how to live together. Paul had never visited Rome when he wrote this. And so he writes this as someone who's longing to get to see the brethren, know the brethren, love the brethren. And so he writes the following in verse 1. Paul, he's introducing himself, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In this verse, Paul introduces himself to the Roman church with three separate but very interrelated designations. He is a servant. He is an apostle. He is an elected commissioned evangelist that had been set apart by God. The first and most crucial designation that he uses is that of being a doulos, a servant. But when you and I think of servant, we think about the waiter at the Olive Garden or wherever you might be, the person who serves you. But when Paul uses the word servant, it better be translated a servant slave or slave servant. It was common for homes to have servants who were your slaves, right? And so when he says servant here, it should rather be translated for us, slave. Paul first sees himself then before being an apostle, before being set apart, before being a Christian, before being a great evangelist, before being a pastor. When Paul introduces himself, he wants the Romans to see him first as what? A slave of Jesus Christ. That's impressive. This word slave, doulos, speaks of total devotion, suggesting that the slave is entirely at the disposal of his Lord. A slave cannot say to his master, no. His answer must be yes at all times. Paul thought of himself as a slave. You see that throughout the epistles he writes. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, this is how one should regard us, should see us, should think of us as slaves of Christ, servants, slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mystery of God. Paul saw himself as a slave. Beloved, the key to Paul's biblical self-image, where it all starts with Paul, was that he was a slave-like servant to God. And as a slave, no task was beneath him in his service to our Lord. Paul was ready to always obey. What does that mean to you and me in the year 2022? Well, it means the following, that no matter who you are, no matter what office you might have in the church, no matter how much money you might have in the bank, no matter how much importance you might have from society, no matter what standing you have, you should view yourself, if you are a Christian, first and foremost as a slave of Jesus Christ. You belong to him. He bought you. You have been bought at a price. And I endeavor to say that I don't think most of the church understands this. We think we have rights and demands and conditions for which we should serve God. We feel that God owes us. We get angry at God when things don't go our way, when we ask and he doesn't do what we want him to do. And that all speaks about the fact that we think we have more importance than we really have. We are slaves. Slaves of Christ. He bought us. And in case that word offends you, consider the fact that you were going to be a slave no matter which way or the other. You were either slave into the kingdom of darkness serving Satan, the evil master. You could be slave in the kingdom of light serving the great God. But either way, you're going to be a slave. You're going to have to serve somebody. Why not serve God? I think much of the problems in our churches and the divisions in our churches and our anger in our churches that sometimes happen comes from the fact that people do not see themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. What would a slave of Christ do in this matter? Christ showed us what it was to be a slave when he took the position of the slave and washed feet. But that is beneath us. We will not wash each other's feet, or so it seems like in the church of God. We are slaves. That means that we live entirely for his glory alone. As slaves, we have no rights. We have no demands. We can have no conditions for our service. We belong to him. 20-something years ago, I was asked to join a pastoral team in a church that I was currently serving, and that meant that I had to walk away from my career as a teacher. And I was making good money, and I was going to make less money. I didn't know how it was all going to work. And I confided in a pastor friend of mine at that time. They're asking me to be pastor, but I don't know. I'm giving up so much. I just went on and on. Do you know what I mean? And he goes, yeah, I know what you mean. He says, can I pray with you? Yeah. I said, pray with me. And I expected a specific kind of prayer that I did not get. That pastor, probably with a lot of disgust in his heart for me at that moment, put his hands upon me and prayed, God, help Ismael to understand that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave, he has no rights. Amen. And walked away. I have never forgotten that prayer. It humbled me. It made me understand that I thought I was a gift to God when God is the gift to me. Only in being a slave, in this type of relationship, can you find true joy. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Oh, I'll be happy when I get what I want, when I get to do what I want, when I have all the money that I want. If only I won the $1.9 billion lottery, I'd be really, really happy. I'm playing Monday coming around, right? Everybody's thinking it. Everybody's buying the tickets, right? $1.9 billion, that'll buy a lot of happiness. It's not true. It's not true, beloved. As long as you are self-governing, you're really under the slavery of who? Satan. And you will never find joy. True joy comes in serving Jesus Christ. For he is the good shepherd. When we serve in this way, we follow in his footsteps. Jesus, if you remember, came to serve us. And as disciples, we cannot be greater than the master. Do you remember what Jesus says about himself in Mark chapter 10:45? For even the Son of Man, even me, says Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve. And to give in his service his life as a ransom for many. Christ came and served us in humility as a servant, as a slave. He even takes that position as he washes feet. Beloved, if the servanthood of Christ cost him his life, can it cost us anything less? It's important for me today for you to see yourself as a slave. Because as a slave, you will let go of offense. Amen? As a slave, you will not be haughty. You will not be arrogant. As a slave, you live for the master and the master alone. As a slave, you will love the body of Christ. As a slave, you will walk in service to your wife and to your husband. As a slave, you will love your children. It's important that you see this. Christ's servanthood, his slave status as he came, cost him his very life. He gave it as a ransom. Beloved, it'll cost us something as well. Notice the magnitude of the example that we are confronted with in Mark's gospel. Consider what it says, that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Sovereign of the universe, he came not to be served, but to serve. And he served us, sinful and fallen humanity. How is it that the King of Kings takes the position of a slave, as a servant? See, the word is not a dirty word, is it? It's not a dirty word. To be a slave of Christ is not a dishonor, but it is the most tremendous honor that any person can have. I serve the King of Kings. He is mine. He bought me at a price. Whatever he wants, I will do. I will love that husband. I will love that wife the way God commands me to, because I am his or her what? Slave. I will love my children the way God commands me, because I am his what? Slave. Even if they don't treat me right, I will love them as God commands me, because I am his what? Slave. I have no rights. I will do that which he calls me to do. Beloved, Paul's first designation was that he was a slave. And a key question then to consider this morning for you and I is, do you see yourself as a doulos, a servant slave? Do you? Do you see yourself as a slave to Christ? Better yet, ask those around you whom you know, whom you love. Do you see me as a slave of Christ? Whatever he wants, I do. I will Do you see me loving you as Christ calls me to love you? Ask those people around you, because they will be honest. Are you a slave of Christ? This is the appropriate attitude of the slave. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what is our duty. Don't stand around waiting to be applauded and appreciated. Do that which you must do. It is your duty. A slave just does what he is supposed to do. Amen? Obedience out of love is the duty of the believer. Paul sees himself as a slave. And then Paul sees himself, secondly, as an apostle. Now, the title marks Paul as one among that unique group appointed by Christ himself to have a role in the foundation of the church. So if you run into someone today who says, I'm the apostle so-and-so, run and flee. There are no more apostles. They were the apostles set to what? Start the church, the foundation. He even says, I lay down the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Right? But Paul saw himself as an apostle, as someone who had called. What does that mean? Well, it means that when Paul uses that term apostle next, it seems like he's swinging from one extreme to the other, from slave of Christ all the way to what? Apostle. But what does that mean? It means the following, that Paul is writing not as a private citizen, not even as a gifted teacher or a pastor, but as a called apostle whose words have the authority of God himself. In other words, Paul was letting the Romans know, I am a slave of Christ, but everything I'm writing to you, I'm writing from the position of what he's called me to be what? As a slave, I'm his apostle, and I'm writing those things that God is giving me. He is making a claim that it is God who has sent him to write to them, and therefore the words that he are writing are the very words of whom? Of God. The Romans cannot say, well, we don't like this part of Romans, let's not do this. Oh, Paul was wrong here, we don't agree with Paul. No. God has called him to be an apostle. God is speaking to the Romans. And if God is speaking to the Romans as believers, beloved, God is speaking to you. There are going to be parts of Romans that are going to grate you the wrong way. There's going to be a lot about Romans, believe it or not, that's going to go against society. And there's going to be a lot about Romans that you've been trained by this world to think of in a different way that's going to confront you. And you're going to have to lay all those things aside and say, God called Paul to write that book. God is speaking. Amen? In other words, Paul writes as the authority of God. Simply, what this means is that our epistle is divine. All that you will read, all that you will hear, all that you will learn from the book of Romans is God's word. Every doctrine that Paul speaks about is going to be truth. And the whole epistle of Romans, just like the rest of Scripture, speaks about the veracity of God. God is truth. And everything he shares is truth. But I want to further comment on this idea of apostle. Who picked Paul to be an apostle? Well, obviously it was God. Let's look at Paul's qualifications for being an apostle. Did he have any? No. He was a horrible man, a Saul of Tarsus. He was a man that persecuted and destroyed the church. Because of him, hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians were murdered. Families were split up. Children were left without their parents. Paul was a horrible man, and he did it all under the guise of what? Religion. God is pleased with me. But now he's an apostle. We say, well, why should we believe anything that this man writes, knowing his past? Well, because God called him first to salvation and then to this ministry. God is in the business of saving people. Amen? And just like God saved Paul, God has saved you if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And just like God called Paul to ministry, he's calling you to the very same thing. And you're right, if I look at your past, I would say, no, not you. But that's not what God does. He forgives our past at the cross. Amen? And he uses us mightily. We have something in common with the great apostle. The God that called him to serve as an apostle has called us to serve in various areas of service. And what I mean by that is not the church. Maybe perhaps you will never be a pastor. That's okay. In our small church, we don't have 1,000 ministries, parking lot ministries and telephone ministries, and you know, we just don't have those things. But you have to understand that ministry is not what happens within these four walls. Ministry is what happens when you hear God's word, convicted by it, you apply it, you leave this place and you put it into practice and you preach the gospel to those around you. That is your highest calling. You're all ministers. God has called you and has commissioned you to speak the gospel like Paul. Not in the same degree as Paul, but like Paul, you have been saved. And like Paul, God has enabled you and called you to preach the gospel. God has summoned us. Our life's work is ordained by He who has called us. This is of great comfort to the Christian, especially during those difficult times of self-doubt. I'm sure you've never had those. We've all had those times, right? Where it's like, what good am I to God? We are to know in those moments that we, like Paul, have been called by God to serve Him and His people. We are eminently qualified for the task, not because of ourselves, but by the sufficiency of Him who calls us to serve. Amen? You're right. You should never open your mouth and talk about God. You're not qualified. But He who has made you qualified, He who is sufficient, has filled your mouth. And so you can speak not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of what He's done. We're all qualified because of what He's done. His third designation, slave, apostle. His third designation is that of being set apart for the gospel of God. In saying that he was set apart for the gospel of God, Paul is claiming that his whole life is totally dedicated to God's act of salvation in Christ. Is yours? First of all, God has saved me. Oh, wonders of wonders. God has saved what? Me. Second of all, just like God saved me, he can save them. Oh, wonder of wonders. God can save them. Do you see it, beloved? And so, God calls you. You are a slave. God equips you. And God sets you apart for His glory to do His work. And part of that is to preach the gospel, to talk to others. His whole life is dedicated to the gospel. Well, when was Paul set apart? You might want to say on the road to Damascus. He was there to crucify, to arrest Christians. It was on the road to Damascus that Jesus Christ set Paul apart. And I would say to you, you're wrong. Paul says it here in Galatians 1:15. But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was, oh, beloved, when did God choose us? Before I was born, and who called me by his grace. Yes, on the road to Damascus, what we see is God's effectual calling of Paul. But that's not when God set him apart. God set apart Paul before he was what? Born. What does he mean before he was born? Well, later on in Ephesians, he says before the foundations of the world. It's not just before he was born, but before his parents were born. Before his grandparents were born. Before his great-great-great-great-grandparents. Before Adam and Eve were created. Before the fall of man. God had said, Paul is mine. What an incredible thought. Therefore, to be set apart carries the weight of the doctrine of election, does it not? God has separated us unto himself. When? Since before the foundations of the world. When did God love me? Before there was a time. What is time but just the earth spinning around the sun? Before there was a sun, God loved me. God knew me my name, and God said, that one's mine. He set apart. God takes us from the rest and says, this one is mine. Beloved, rejoice. Are you a Christian? Is life hard? You have been set apart. We don't understand such love because I love you in time. I love my brother, but there was a point when I didn't love my brother because I didn't even know my brother. But then God brought him to me and I got to know him and I love my brother. We start loving people in time because that's all we are, creatures of time. God loves me before there was a time. Not only that, God knows me by name. He knew when I was going to be born. He declared when I would be born. He declared what I was going to die. He declared all the good works, Ephesians chapter 2:10, that I should walk in them. He declared how he was going to use my life. God set me apart. That's an incredible thought for me. It's one that keeps me up sometimes. Her message then to this world is the following. God sets us apart, and he sets us apart for a reason, to proclaim the gospel of salvation to others. In other words, he sets us apart to bring glory to his name by preaching the gospel. Paul says the very same thing to Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, of who I am chief. I'm the worst one, says Paul. And God saved me. And just like he saved me, he can save you. Beloved, we can preach that gospel with confidence. For we have to understand the very fact that we're slaves of Christ, that he has called us and equipped us, and that he has set us apart before the foundation of times, that we would love him and that we would preach him so that he would be glorified. Beloved, God has set us apart. I'm going to ask you something. It's not the Great Commission, that command of Jesus predicated on the fact of God's election. Of course it is. To whom does our Lord say the following in Mark chapter 16, verse 15? And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. To whom was he speaking? To his disciples. Wouldn't that be you and I? Did he not pray for disciples whom he yet did not know in John chapter 17? Father, I pray for these, and I also pray for those who will come, those disciples. Was he not already setting you apart, praying for the ones who had been set apart, whom he knew? And if he tells one group of disciples that they are to go and preach, is he not telling the other group? Is he not calling you? When was the last time you preached the gospel to someone? Paul makes it abundantly clear that God has set us apart for the gospel of God. Beloved, because we have been set apart, we are commissioned to proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. When was the last time you had a meaningful gospel conversation with people around you? I'm not talking about inviting them to church, although you should do that, praise God. I'm talking about literally having a meaningful gospel conversation with a neighbor, with a friend, with an enemy. Go into all the world. Go into Rite Aid and Costco and the park. Go to your neighbor's house. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Is it not a command? To whom does that command fall to but to the disciples? Why? Because they have been what? Set apart for this very purpose. Beloved, we are called. We are called. Well, that's how Paul sees himself, and immediately we're convicted. Amen? But then Paul goes on to tell us about the origin and the focus of the gospel in verses 2 through 4. Look with me. He says, this gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul starts off with saying the origin of the gospel. What is the origin of the gospel? Well, he says it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Paul was not preaching a new theology. It wasn't something new in the New Testament. Oh, you know this, Jesus. Oh, let's preach Jesus. It's new. No. The gospel, Paul says, is contained in the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. Why? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. When Paul first became a convert to Jesus Christ and immediately started preaching, he says he convinced him through the what? Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. Why? The New Testament hadn't been written by him yet. He was new. Why is this important? The gospel is contained in the Old Testament, beloved. We have seen that, haven't we, in 1 Samuel already? Haven't you delighted to see the Christ and David and the promises? Haven't you delighted to see how God saves one and not the other, and how God pours out grace? Haven't you delighted in the doctrine of justification in the book of Samuel? We have seen it already. We see the promises of the Son of God, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, and his eventual return. They're all found in the pages of the Old Testament. Listen to Paul talk about the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, the gospel, in accordance with the what? Scriptures. The Old Testament he's referring to. He says the Old Testament tells us that Christ would die for our sins. And the Old Testament, it was a future promise. In the New Testament, there's the reality and the looking backwards to it. But Paul says the scriptures contain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? I run into many people who say, I'm a New Testament Christian. To them, I say, you're half a Christian then. You must know both Testament. In them, you will find the fullness of God, the shadows and the pointings to the things that are reality. Therefore, the origin of the gospel is not just in the New Testament, but rather the gospel is found in both Testament. The origin of the gospel was in the heart of God before there was even a Testament. It was just a thought. So that's what Paul is telling us. He's letting us know that this is God's plan all along. And then he talks about the focus of the gospel. Who is the focus of the gospel? You should know this answer to this question. It's Jesus Christ. But he introduces us Christ in a unique way in verses 3 and 4. Paul is contemplating what theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ. That's a big fancy word. Let me explain to you what it means. The hypostatic union. Paul is speaking in verse 3 and 4 and saying that Jesus has two complete natures. He is fully human and he is fully divine. You might ask me, Pastor, how can that be? How can one person be 100% one thing and 100% the other thing and not be 200% anything? And I'm here to tell you, I have no idea how it can be. I accept it because the scripture tells me it is so. It's a deepness of God that no man can explain. The secret things belong to our Lord. And we just say amen and accept it as true. But here he's telling us that these two natures are united in one person, the God-man. Jesus is not two separate persons. He is only one person, but he's 100% man and 100% God. Isn't that an incredible thought? And you might ask, Pastor, why are we speaking about the hypostatic union? Well, first of all, because Paul's making claims that Jesus is human and divine. So we need to understand that. And second of all, because it's important to your salvation. How? Well, let's talk about the humanity. He speaks about it in verse 3. Because Jesus was descended from David according to the what? Flesh. Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus was a man. He came from the descendants of what? David. You can trace the lineage of Jesus through Mary all the way back to what? To David. That's what he's telling us. Jesus was a man. Jesus lived and breathed. He experienced our experience. He experienced our limitations. He fell asleep. He got tired. He was hungry. He was a man that died. Why is that important? Because man had offended God. Man needs to pay for his sin. And only a man can be punished for the sins of men. And so Jesus comes. And as the man, he dies in our place. The man that divine justice would punish is Jesus Christ. Whereas Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like us in every respect, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He had to be a man to make propitiation for our sins of the people. Do you see that? The only way that he can propitiate our sins is if he were what? Like us. For because he himself suffered, only a man can. When tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's an incredible thought. He had to be a man so that he can make propitiation for our sins. God had to punish humanity. Jesus would be the human to represent us all. But why is it important that he be divine then? Because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's why he is the divine God. Listen, he was declared the Son of God. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God says he's my son. He is the divine God. We learn the reality of Christ's deity is essential for salvation because salvation must be an act of God or it cannot be salvation. Remember what Jesus said? Who can be saved? With man, salvation is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The deity of Christ tells us that the actions of Jesus in the incarnation and on the cross are the actions of God who loves his people. Remember, only God can forgive sins. Jesus says that, right? When the Pharisees say, who is this man blaspheming, saying that he can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, so you can see that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Salvation, in other words, is an act of God, yes, but an act that must be done from within humanity. Therefore, Jesus had to be fully God and fully man to save us. The whole of our salvation depends on the fact that it is God in Christ, as Paul says, who suffers and bears the sins of the world and reconciles the world to himself. Amen. So don't listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're wrong. Tell the Mormons to keep riding their bike and go on. They're wrong. Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. As a man, so that he can suffer in our place, as God, reconciling and forgiving our sins. Oh, praise God, the wonder of mysteries. Amen. So what is the origin of the gospel? It's in God's heart. We see it first explained in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament. Who is the focus of the Old Testament? The God-man, Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, we're going to see that salvation and proclamation are a matter of grace. Verse 5, Paul says, the gospel, Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostolship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There's the gospel again. Jesus, we have received grace for salvation, apostolship, or for you commissioning to preach. For what purpose? That you would bring obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There's the Great Commission again, isn't it? What Paul is saying is simply this: you've been saved and then commissioned to preach so that others can come into the kingdom of God. Let's not hoard in this great treasure. Amen. He who abundantly poured into David and to his cup overflowed is abundantly pouring into us. Let our cups overflow into others. Paul viewed his apostolship and his salvation as a matter of grace. The grace of God is infinite, Paul would say. The grace of God is eternal. The grace of God has no beginning. The grace of God has no end. Paul saw his commission and his salvation, his apostolic power, his incomprehensible grace to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Beloved, we too must proclaim that our salvation and commission is a matter of incomprehensible grace. Why am I here? Grace. What should I do? Preach grace. 2 Timothy 1:8 says the following through 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel who saved us, the gospel who called us to a holy calling. God has done this work in us, not because of our works, there's grace, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death for us and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher. I was appointed an apostle. I was appointed a teacher. Well, you might say, Brother Ismael, I'm not appointed to be an apostle. No, and I have not been appointed like you to be a preacher or a teacher, but you've been appointed to preach the gospel, the Great Commission, have we not? So is your salvation grace? Yes. Do you earn any part of it? No. Should you be forever grateful? Absolutely. And what should that gratefulness look like? Reaching out to others. It is not my job or yours, by the way, to convert anyone. A lot of times we want to bring people to church because pastor will get them. Pastor can't get anybody saved. All that pastor can do is preach the gospel, amen, and hope that God uses it for his glory. And by the way, it is not your job to save anyone either. I love the parable of the sower. When I fully understood that parable for the first time, it changed everything. I realized that God hires a servant, a slave, to go out and just scatter seeds. His job is just to scatter seeds. If it falls on good ground, prepared by God, not by him, it will give fruit. If it falls in bad ground, not his fault either, it won't. So he scatters the seed, but it is God who gives the what? Increase. It is God who saves. When I understood that, I told myself, Ismael, you're just a seed spreader. I stopped with these terrible ideas of what if I say it wrong? What if I don't close the deal, like some sort of business arrangement that I had power to do? What if this person hates God more because of what I said? I said it wrong. What if I say it wrong and he goes off and he gets killed and dies and goes to hell and it's my fault? Have you ever had any of those terrible thoughts or a version of them? Beloved, all we are, what? Seed spreaders. Our job is just to cast the seed. It is God. It is God. It is God who gives the what? Increase. Amen? And you might not be the most perfect person with your words. You might stumble through it. But if God wants to save that person, it doesn't matter how you say it. God's going to use what you say to save them. Whether here or maybe a year from now or 10 years from now. You see, you can't save anyone and you can't damn anybody. Praise God for that truth. Amen? So just open your mouth. I know it's scary. I too get nervous. But preach the gospel. You have been saved by grace so that you can preach that same grace. You've been commissioned to the gospel. I believe that a people who truly understand what God has done for them and the gospel cannot help but to preach to others what God has done. Do you remember a time in your life where you were so gospel-centered, where that's all that mattered? Why do we move away from that spot? I don't know, but return. Leave here today going, thank God, I'm a slave of Christ. Thank God that he's called me. Thank God that he set me apart before the foundations of the world. Thank God that my salvation is grace. Thank God that the gospel is grace. And I will tell others because I love them. Well, beloved, we close with verse 6 and 7, where we see what gospel-centered believers should believe. Paul says, this is what God has done for me, appointed me a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Then he turns his attention to the Romans and says, including you. Did you hear what he just said? Including what? You. These things are not just for me, the apostle. It includes you who are not apostles. It includes me who am not an apostle. Do you see what he said? Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The introduction to the book of Romans closes with these last two verses. In speaking to the Romans, Paul also addresses every Christian in every place and in every time. He says, God has called me to these things, and he includes you, Romans. And by the fact that we are to read the book of Romans, it includes all of you. Not Romans. I was going to say Victorvillians, but not all of you are from Victorville. High desert people. It includes you too, does it not? It includes all believers in all time and all places. So how should a Christian view themselves? Paul gives us the following truth to meditate on. First thing he says, you need to know that you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. When I understood the enormity of that phrase as I was studying, I had tears like I have now in my eyes. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let those words sink into your heart. What does that mean to you? We are called to belong to Christ. Beloved, We are his, not by any works that we have done, but because he has called us to himself. Again, that doctrine of election speaks to us. Paul speaks about it in Romans 8:29. What does this calling mean? Well, things happen before we are called. Romans 8:29, verse 30, the golden chain says the following: for those whom he foreknew, pay attention to that verb, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's the called. We are called. And those whom he called, he also what? Justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Beloved, you are a blessed people. You have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That everything that Romans says before and everything that Romans says after is true of you. And I want you to notice that that glorification that he says in Romans 8:29 and 30, that glorification, for us that's future tense. We're not there yet. But Romans speaks about it in the past tense. It's already done. God's foreknowledge of us in the past, God's predestination of us in the past, God's conforming us into the image of the Son in the past, God's calling of us in the past, God's justification of us in the past, God's glorification in the past. Why? Because it's a done deal with God. We wait for the day. For us, it's a future thing, but for God, it's a settled thing. What a wonderful thought that is. Amen? Glorification. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Since before the foundations of the world, God has called me. Me. I would argue with Paul that I am the foremost of all sinners. He says he is. I'd have to take his word for it. He is the apostle writing divine scripture. But in my heart, I feel completely undeserving of these great graces. How about you? Glorified, spoken in the past tense. What an incredible thought that is. It's a settled thing for you and me. Paul says, just like me, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then the second thing he says, just like me, you are loved by God. Well, of course, it must flow, right? That if he called us and foreknew us in the past, he must have loved us with an eternal love. That makes sense, right? How can he call us if he didn't love us? He must love us to call us, right? But why did he love us? That I cannot explain to you. I can see in the mirror and say, I'm not worthy of that love. You might say the same thing. Hopefully you would say the same thing, and we just must say, because he's a loving God. We are loved by God. Notice what the verse does say and does not say. The verse does not mention our love for God. Our verse mentions his love for us. Notice he doesn't say, we are loved by God because we love him. It doesn't say that, right? It just says, we are loved by him because we are loved. Therefore, he calls us. Whereas 1 John 4:19 says, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Do you love God? Do you? Do you love God through the Son? Only because he first loved you. Amen? If he hadn't loved you, if he hadn't foreknown you and predestined you and conformed you and called you and justified you and glorified you in the past, if God hadn't done those things, you would have continued in the same way that you were born, haters of God, headed towards hell. The only reason you are sitting here as a child of God, if you happen to be a child of God, if you cast yourself believingly on Jesus, is because he loved you before there was a you. That's the difference, beloved. Beloved, we are loved by God. We are loved by God. I read a quote somewhere, and I thought I would put it in here. It says this. I don't remember where I read it, but it says this. We need to get used to this idea of the love of God, but we should never get over it. We need to remember we are loved by God. We forget that, don't we? God doesn't love me anymore. God's forgotten me. All those blasphemous thoughts. We need to get used to the idea. God loves me, but we should never get used to it. It should always fill us with awe and wonder. And the last thing Paul says, we are called to be saints. Well, that makes sense. If God has called us to belong to Jesus Christ, then he must have loved us. And if he loved us, then he must call us to be what? Saints. Saints. What does this mean? Well, we are not called because we were saints. The Bible says while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There was nothing saintly about us. God didn't look at you and say, wow, I have to have him. We tend to think that way. It's blasphemous. No, we were not called because we were saints, but we are saints because we are called. Do you see the difference? To be a saint means to be set apart for holiness. Holiness. How should we walk, beloved? Holiness. A commentary by R. Kent Hughes says the following. We are in continuity with the saints of all the centuries, and we are in continuity and unity with each other. I don't know if that struck you as hard as it struck me when I first read it, but essentially, let me break this down to you in this way. This is what he's saying. There's no difference between you and Moses. God might have used Moses in a more flashy way for his glory and his greatness, right? Last time I checked, you hadn't parted a sea yet. But neither did Moses. It was God. But he used Moses. Amen? But the same God that set Moses apart for himself has set you for himself. And God gave Moses a ministry that's incredibly amazing in the Old Testament, and is giving you a ministry that's incredibly important. You might not be known like Moses, revered like Moses, a hero to Christians like Moses, but do not think that your job here as a saint is not important. There is no difference between Moses and David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Haggai. There's no difference between Isaiah. There's no difference between Isaac and Jacob and you. They weren't better than you are. They were sanctified, set apart by God, just like you have been. So in heaven, we will all be there and we'll all be equal. And just like there's no difference between them and you, there is no difference between you and the people that are sitting here if we are in Christ. There's no Christian here that's better than the other. I happen by God's grace and mercy to be a preacher and a pastor, and I thank God for the gifts he's given me. But that sets me apart from you in no other way, except that God chooses to use this foolish instrument for his glory in this way, just like he chooses to use you. But you and I are the same. We have all been called by the same God. We're saints. And beloved, we will hold hands and enter heaven together as one people without division. We thank God for this truth. Let us pray. Oh, no, let us not pray. Forgot one last point. I'm sorry. I was excited. The last thing that Paul says is we are recipients of grace and peace. Can't forget that. That's pretty important. What does that mean? Because we have received the grace of God through the gospel of the Son, we can now have peace with God because our sins have been atoned for. Grace. That we've spoken much about grace, haven't we? And Paul says, you are recipients of grace, and because you're recipients of grace, your sins are forgiven in Christ. And because your sins are forgiven in Christ, you don't need to fear God. Let me share something with you. Every unbeliever is afraid to die. They might not be presently afraid to die because they're not thinking about death today. They're enjoying their lives, they're doing whatever they're doing, but there will be a moment, whether it's a moment or a year or a month or however long, where they will realize, even if it's for a split second, I'm going to die. And they're going to be filled with fear. It is natural for man to be afraid to die. It's a good thing for man to be afraid to die because man is a sinner. He's an enemy of God. He should be afraid of the God whom he has disobeyed all his life. But you can go into heaven singing a song. Saints have gone to heaven singing hymns. They've been burned at the stakes, singing and praying, unafraid of death, Because they have God's grace, they're forgiven. That's the difference Jesus makes. Amen? That difference of knowing that I'm okay with God. He is not my enemy. He is not my adversary, as he should be, but he is my Father who welcomes me home. The only thing that frightens me about death is the manner in which I will die. Nobody wants to die a horrific death. But if God determines that to be the case, then praise God, let it be. Amen? But death itself is a slave of God, not the monster that he is to the unbeliever. Death to the unbeliever is a monster that devours them and takes them into the pit of hell. But for the slave of God, death is a slave that does his bidding and brings us into his presence where we are warmly and lovingly received. Grace and peace. Of course we will have grace and peace. We're the saints of God. Of course we're the saints of God. We are loved by God. Of course we are loved by God. We have been called by God. Amen? Now let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a true and righteous word. And I pray that the introduction to the book of Romans has meant a lot to your people, as it has meant to me. We pray, oh Father God, that you would illuminate us further as we read through it. May we apply these truths to our hearts, and may we forever be changed. In Christ's name and for his sake.